Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 2. Mark, chapter 2. And if you'll stand with me as we read Mark, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Mark, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. It says in Mark chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for your precious word. And Lord, I just pray that you'd open our hearts now to your truth. Dear Father, we just pray that you would bless us and help us, Lord, to understand what's taking place here and how they want to falsely accuse our Savior and our Lord. And now, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us and bless us. And Lord, that you would transform us as a result of your word. And these things we pray, we beseech you, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We find in this chapter that the Lord Jesus had just finished healing a paralytic. Remember that last week? And remember when the paralytic was let down from the roof, the words that came out of Jesus, what were they? Did he say, "You're healed"? It says in the scripture here that Jesus saw their faith in verse 5, and he said to this man as he looked at him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus illustrates to us and to the people back then that he has both the power and the authority to forgive sins. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God. That's why. Jesus Christ is the fullness of deity in a bodily form. And we should never forget that. And so Jesus is able to forgive this paralytic and to show his power and his authority. Even though those around him doubted, he said to them, "Which is easier, to tell this man your sins are forgiven, or to tell this man, 'Rise up and take your pallet and walk'?" And so Jesus said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins." He turned to the paralytic and he said, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And what happened? The man was healed. Jesus was showing and illustrating to these people as well as to us that he has not only physical power, but if he has physical power, he also has spiritual power. Why? Because Jesus is God. As we go on to look at verse 13 through 17, Jesus began to show the extent of his forgiveness, of his mercy. And it's interesting that he focuses his attention on Matthew. And I want you to understand something. For Jesus to call Matthew to be one of his disciples was shocking. Of all the people that Jesus would call to be a disciple, the last person you would think on earth that would accept Jesus, that would follow Jesus as a disciple, would be a tax collector. Why? Because tax collectors were looked upon as traitors. They're looked upon as the last person you'd ever think that it would be in a temple. They were the worst of the worst, and they were called sinners. Clearly, we learned that when it came to those who were Pharisees and those who were trying to walk right with God, they would separate themselves from these men because they were called sinners. Now, I want you to understand something. Jesus does this purposely. There's a plan here. I remember going back when I was young in the 70s, and my sister was reading a book. And she remembers she's here. And it was a little blue book, I remember. And the little blue book had a little title. It said, Run, Baby, Run. And it was about this man named Nicky Cruz, who was a notorious gang member. And so we learned that he gives his testimony of how he came to Christ, how the Lord saved him. It was just a miraculous story. I remember reading about it. They even made a movie about it. Remember that? And the reason why this book sent ripples among society is because of all the men, you would have thought that man would have been the last person on this earth to accept Christ. But the Lord reached out to him, didn't he? He chose that man before the foundation of the world. But if you ever read the story of Nicky Cruz, he was raised up in the streets of New York. He was, as I said before, a gang member. His parents were actually priests in voodoo. He was abused all his life. But the Lord found him. He was a little lost sheep. And as I mentioned to you before, that was the last person on earth you would ever think would accept, would follow Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord saved him. So this morning, beloved, as we look at these verses, I want to just really help you understand the extent of God's mercy, the extent of God's forgiveness. We have to understand that God forgives sin. And we have to get the word out. Let me just give you a quick outline here. In verses 13 through 14, we see Jesus' call to Matthew. In verses 15 through 16, we see Jesus' critics. And finally, we see Jesus' explanation and his compassion. I want you to understand, beloved, that we as people of God are called to love our neighbors, aren't we? We're called to love our neighbors. And I truly believe that the best way that we can love our neighbors is to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. I truly believe that's the best way. We need to pray for them. We need to ask for an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Maybe you're not an eloquent speaker. Maybe you can give them a tract. But we need to get the word out to our neighbors. And I truly believe that's loving them. And there needs to be a balance between holiness and mercy. That's what's going on here. These folks cannot understand the mentality and the thoughts of Jesus being with these men. Now, let's look at this first part here. When it comes to the extent of God's mercy, first we see the Lord Jesus. Right after he heals the paralytic, we learn that he goes out into by the shores of Galilee. He was preaching all around there. Look at verse 13. And it says that he went out again by the sea. Some say he went out by himself to meditate. We don't know why he was there. But we do know that the popularity of Christ was so great. Remember, they were swarming around the house of Peter. And it says all the multitude came. See, that word came, it's the imperfect. They kept coming to him and he kept teaching them. That's what Jesus did. He taught them. And it says in verse 14 that as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and he followed him. Now, I want you to understand something. This passage here and this story here is written in the book of Matthew. It's written in the book of Mark and it's written in the book of Luke. And we learn here that in the book of Luke, in chapter 5, verses 27 to 28, that when Jesus looked at Matthew, it uses a very significant verb. And that verb means he studied him. It's the same word when Jesus says in Matthew 7 to look at the birds, or Matthew 6, excuse me, look at the birds or look at the flowers of the field. Study them. Look at them. Scrutinize them. When Jesus looked at Matthew, he looked right into Matthew's heart. Very important we understand that. And he contemplated and he studied and he observed Matthew. The Lord looked, contemplated, and guess what? He called Matthew. He called Matthew not only to be saved, but to follow him. Jesus reads our hearts, beloved. I want you to know that so clearly, that when you come to God in prayer, when you come to worship, God looks at our hearts. And I hope what He sees is that we love Him. We have come to worship Him. So when Jesus called Matthew to be His disciple, let me tell you something. That was scandalous. You don't do that. If you are a leader among the Jews, you don't call a tax collector, because they're the bottom of the barrel. They're to the Jews, they were the scum of the earth. You don't have that type of person. You don't want that reputation. You don't want to be associated with those people. So when Jesus called Matthew, it was scandalous. And how much more when He goes to His home with other tax collectors? What does the Bible say? Well, go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. It is so vital for us to understand that God truly looks at the heart of man. 1 Samuel 16. Remember that King Saul had apostated. He had walked away from God, even though God gave him the throne, had chosen him, and he decided that he was no longer going to follow the Lord. So God chose a man after His own heart. Remember that? 1 Samuel chapter 16, look at verse 13. Excuse me, verse 1. In 1 Samuel 16, we learn that the Lord sends Samuel to go anoint a new king of Israel. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul?' Because Samuel was broken, that God had rejected Saul. 'Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he'll kill me.' But the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you.' So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And he says, 'Sanctify yourselves. I've come and come with me to the sacrifice.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice." Now Samuel was there to choose the new king. You guys remember the story? So he goes there and he sees Jesse's firstborn. And what's his first thought? "Oh, this guy, he is majestic. This must surely be the next king of Israel." Why? Because of the way he looks. Verse 6. "So it was, when they came there, he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel," and this is very key, "'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And beloved, let me tell you, God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. God still looks at the heart. And He looks at your heart, and He looks at my heart. And when you look at David's heart, he knew that David was a man that loved him. When he looked at Eliab's heart, David's older brother, this man was not devoted to him. He says, "I refuse this man." So it says in verse 8, Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass. And finally, you know the story. You can read this for yourself. There was David. And he says, "Rise up. This is the one." And you know, that old song says, when others see a shepherd boy, God may see a king. So, my dear friends, I want you to understand this. When Jesus was passing by the tax office, by the Sea of Galilee, he looked right into Matthew's heart and he knew. He knew Matthew's heart. He knew that if he called Matthew to follow him, Matthew would leave everything behind and follow Jesus. He knew that. Isn't that amazing? Jesus could see Matthew's heart, knew that if Jesus called him, he would truly follow. And Matthew also knew his own heart. Matthew knew that he was a sinner. Matthew knew that he was looked upon as a traitor to his people, an outcast of society. And I can imagine what Matthew was thinking. That if God could ever accept him, that if God could ever forgive him, he would trade it all that he may have God's forgiveness and salvation. And guess what? God did call him. God did call him. I want you to understand that when Matthew got up and he left his office, he couldn't come back to it. Because that was such a lucrative job. That was a job that everybody was waiting for. It wasn't like a fisherman, like the other men, they could go back to fishing. Matthew couldn't. Once he left the job, he was done. He left his livelihood. Beloved, I want you to understand this. And God knew his heart. He wanted to have a personal relationship with the living God. And Jesus knew it. Go with me to Mark chapter 8, would you? Mark chapter 8. You know, if you got into one of those jobs as a tax collector, let me tell you, you had all your needs met. Because those tax collectors were swindlers as well. They stole money from people. They stole money from their own people. They worked for the Roman government. Matthew was a very wealthy man. But there was an emptiness and there was a longing in his heart. Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. It says that when he, Jesus, called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him what? Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. You want to hold on to this life? You want to hold on to the riches of this life and everything else that this life has to give? Let me tell you something. You're only going to have it a short time in comparison to eternity. So Jesus says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. And here's a famous verse. Great verse to memorize, by the way. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and what? Loses his own soul. Matthew had the whole world. He had the world by the tail. Everything that he ever wanted. But what he did not have was salvation. The forgiveness of God. And he was willing to trade all of the riches of this world to have that. That's an amazing story. Jesus says, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Matthew left it all behind, beloved. You and I need to understand that we need to surrender ourselves completely to the Lord. Have you done that? Have you surrendered your bank accounts, your career, your life? Have you surrendered everything to God? Yes, even your loved ones. You know, everything that you have is temporary. It is. And the reason why you and I worry so much and get so caught up is because we're holding on to things or people. We need to let them go. Put them in the hands of God. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to have God's peace. When I see people anxious, many times they're anxious because they're afraid of losing something or someone. My dear friends, it is the Lord's. He is the Lord. She is the Lord's. Don't be anxious. I've told you this story before in the past. There was a time where my Aunt Rachel was very, very sick. She became very, very ill. My mother told me the story that this was her older sister. And her mom and dad, they just prayed and said, Lord, if you want to take our daughter, she belongs to you. You can have her. But the Lord didn't take her life that day. But he gave her back. And beloved, that's how we are to treat everything. Have you done that? Have you taken your life and said, Lord, here am I. Sincerely. Lord, take all that I have. Everything that I have. Everyone that I have. Let me tell you, God calls us to surrender. surrender your life, surrender your wealth, surrender your home, surrender everything. You know why? Because you cannot serve two masters. That's why. You cannot serve two masters. And when you're anxious about people or about things, be careful. You have to say, Lord, you're my master. You're my Lord. This house is yours. My wife or my husband or my daughter, my son, they are yours. I can't be anxious about those things. I surrender them to you, Lord. Isn't that what Abraham did with Isaac? He put him on the altar. That was a test of his devotion. And here's Matthew at the tax office in his lucrative job. He had everything going for him, but he didn't have salvation. And he left it all behind. I hope that you and I will surrender everything to him. I still meet Christians. They're still holding on to things. It's all going to burn, friends. It is. You know what's sad? You can build up your bank accounts, right? And then you die. It goes to somebody else. Cry some knucklehead. We just have to enjoy what God has given us. Go back with me to Mark chapter 2. So we learn here that in Mark chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus, when he called Matthew, man, it was so scandalous. But that doesn't stop there. You go with me to verses 15 to 16. Look at verse 15. And it happened that as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors, well, you know, I believe Matthew was celebrating. First of all, he was saved from his sin, cleansed. Now he's been called to be a disciple of Jesus. He was so excited, he wanted to tell all of his friends. Well, who were his friends? Other criminals. Other tax collectors, other sinners, other outcasts. So Levi, in this house, we learn in the book of Luke that he gave him a mega party, a big party. And many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. He's repeating that for a reason. And what were they doing? They followed him. Isn't that amazing? You know what's amazing? I shared this with my class earlier last week. You can go and witness to a person that's very religious, and they're the hardest people to talk to. Why? Because they are so stooped in their religion, they believe that they're saved because of their religion. But you go to somebody who's doing wrong. I talk to drug dealers on the street, and you know what? They know they're sinners. You don't have to convince them. They'll say, I know I'm bad. I know I deserve to go to hell. That's what's so amazing about people on the street sometimes. Sometimes the sinner is more honest than the religious person. And so these people knew that they needed salvation. And they can see that something had changed with Matthew. Matthew invited them all to his house. And many were there. And now here's where the scandal comes in. When the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 16, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, man, they were furious. This is so scandalous. Doesn't Jesus claim to be holy? Doesn't he claim to be a man of God? Then what is he doing with this riffraff? How is it, they say to his disciples, you know, they don't dare come to him, to his face, right? They go to his disciples. How is it that he eats and he drinks with tax collectors and sinners? What kind of man is this? And you know, in a sense, you can understand what they're thinking, because Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk according to the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scoffers. So they're thinking in their mind, well, he's breaking God's word. And, you know, and it sounds a little bit logical, but there's something behind this. Even Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians that when it comes to a sinning brother, we're not even to eat with such a person. Do you realize that? Because eating with the person in this culture meant intimate fellowship. Go with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see this because I want you to understand that what Jesus was doing was something that you did not hear of from a person that was claiming to be a teacher of the law. 1 Corinthians 5:9. Paul writes now to the church in Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexual immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he's saying, I'm not saying not to associate with sinners of the world, because then you would have to be a hermit, or being taken out of the world. He says in verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named what? A brother. So here it's talking about a Christian brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So Paul is also teaching us separation, right? So what was Jesus doing here? How could Jesus have a close relationship with these people who are looked upon as wicked? Well, let me answer that question with the passage. Luke chapter 19. Would you go with me there? Go one book forward to the Gospel of Luke. We see the same type of dilemma here in Luke chapter 19. And I think you guys know the answer already. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Remember Zacchaeus? The wee little man, was he climbed upon a sycamore tree? The Lord he wanted to see. Remember that guy? Luke chapter 19. Then the Lord entered and he passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was what kind of tax collector? Oh, he was a big cheese. You thought the other guys were sinners. This guy was the chief of sinners. Chief sinner. Chief tax collector. And he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead, climbed up the sycamore tree, pretty good shape, right? To see him. And he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up. You can see little Zacchaeus, his dangling legs there on the branch. Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus could not believe what he heard. This holy man of God, going to stay with him. Look at verse 6. So he made haste, came down, received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Once again, right? Then Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. What was Zacchaeus doing? He was repenting. That's what he was doing. Jesus had called this man to repentance. Because they would always swindle people. And Zacchaeus says, I'm giving half to the poor. And if I swindled anybody, I'm going to replace it fourfold. What does Jesus say? Verse 9. He said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. And here's the purpose behind it, beloved. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the purpose behind it. Jesus was not hanging around the sinners and participating in their sin. He was not doing that. He was there to call them to repentance. He was there as an evangelist. He was there to seek and to save that which was lost. But rather than seeing that, these religious folks, unbending, legalistic, hypocritical folks, were judging Jesus and his disciples. The purpose of Jesus was evangelistic, not to participate in their sin. Go with me to Revelation chapter 3, would you? Last book in the Bible. We learn that the Lord Jesus is speaking to the churches. And one of the last churches he speaks to is the apostate church. In Revelation chapter 3, go with me there. Look at verses 19 to 20. The church of Laodicea. He says to this apostate church in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and what? And repent." He's telling the church to repent. Why? Because they have deviated so much. Not only in their doctrine, but in their practice. And Jesus is saying in verse 20, "I'm standing outside of the church." Look at verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Jesus is not even invited into the church because they're so apostate. He goes on to say, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in," where? And what else? "And dine with him." And he, what does it mean by dining with him? That has to do with intimate fellowship. That has to do with intimate fellowship. And the only way that Jesus can have intimate fellowship with the person who is a sinner is if he is a repentant sinner. And so we learn here, beloved, that Christ here gives us a picture of intimate fellowship. Once a person repents, once a person has put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and their sin has been washed away, we can have intimate fellowship, can't we? Doesn't matter what their background is. Doesn't matter. The church is made up of the redeemed. I don't know all of your backgrounds, but I tell you this. If you have been redeemed and you belong to Christ, and you have trusted Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you know what? Your background, it doesn't even matter to me. What matters is that you're a child of God. That's what matters. So Jesus called these men to repentance. It even says here, going back to Matthew chapter 2, that they followed him. So these men, though at one time they were sinners, they are now following Jesus Christ. You see, these people that were complaining, they could not see their hearts. They could not see the heart of Jesus. They are just judging him by appearances. What is he doing with those sinners? Now, I want to just caution you now. Be careful. Because bad company does corrupt good morals. So I see you with somebody that's really, you know, pretty bad person. You better be evangelizing that person, right? You should be evangelizing. You should be the one that's the evangelist trying to win them to Christ rather than participating in their sin. Now go back with me to Mark chapter 2. Really significant, beloved, because this was so scandalous, and this was going out like wildfire, that Jesus is sitting with sinners and he's eating with them and fellowshipping with them, and they're like, "What is going on?" Go back with me to verse 17 of chapter 2. Jesus hears their words. Remember that? Look at verse 17. "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need.'" By the way, the word well there is a word strong. "Those who are strong have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous," and of course here is the self-righteous, "but sinners to repentance." Now, when you look at the book of Matthew, it gives us a little more insight. Okay? Gives us a little more insight. Go with me in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus is correcting them and telling them, "Look, I'm there as a physician. I'm not there as a sick person, fellowshipping with other sick people. I'm there as the physician. I'm there as an evangelist." But Jesus takes it a step further in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12 to 13. Go with me there, and it gives us a little more insight. There is a great rebuke in this. A great rebuke. Matthew chapter 9, look at verses 12 to 13. The exact same scenario. It says in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 9, "When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" Verse 13. But go and learn what this means. Basically, he's rebuking them by saying that. He says, you guys, you don't know anything at all. Go and learn something, okay? Go and learn what this means. And listen to what he says. From Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now Jesus is correcting them. And Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What is he talking about? Well, I want you to understand this. We learned that these men were Pharisees. They were known as men who set themselves apart. And they found that their righteousness or their life was made up of a holy life. And they thought that God accepted them because of their righteousness. So Matthew's gospel gives us insight at Christ's rebuke of these Pharisees and their legalistic practices of separation in keeping with the ceremonial law. See, the sacrifice represents a ceremonial law. These men were all into the ceremonies. They're all into the external things of the law. And Jesus says, look, you think sacrifice is important? What about loving your neighbor? Which is mercy. And so Jesus rebukes them and says, you guys are so caught up in the ceremonial law, thinking your righteousness is in the law, when you are just falling short of loving God and loving your neighbor. I'd rather have mercy than sacrifice. They are missing the whole point, beloved. God desires that we keep the moral law, specifically that we love God and we love our neighbor as ourselves. How do we do that? By showing mercy. I mean, isn't this the problem we see God describing, or Christ describing in Luke chapter 15? Go with me there. Go with me to Luke chapter 15. Remember the prodigal son? We're not going to read the whole thing because it's way too long. But I want you to see the very last part. The prodigal son, by the way, is a rebuke to the Pharisees. A rebuke because they have no love for the brethren. That's what it was. And though Jesus talks about the lost sheep, the lost coin, he finally talks about the lost son, and it is a strong rebuke to those who have no love. Luke chapter 15, look at verse 20. Remember when the prodigal son came to his senses? After he was eating with the pigs, remember that? In Luke chapter 15, look at verse 20. And he arose and he came to his father. That represents a sinner coming to Christ. That's the picture. He arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. In fact, that's the imperfect. Kept on kissing him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. Now his older brother, he represents the Pharisees, the men that were criticizing Jesus. It says, now the older son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. He said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Was the brother happy? Was he rejoicing? Oh, praise God, my brother was lost, he's now found. Did he run up to his brother and kiss him many times? It was all about himself. The boy had no love for his brother. Verse 28. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment. Lie number one. At any time. And yet you never gave me a goat that I may make merry with my family. Is that what it says? My friends. Friends become important, right? Verse 30. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Sounds like favoritism. He said to him, son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours. But it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. What is this rebuke? Son, you have no love in your heart. You might have kept all these commandments, but you have no love for me and no love for your brother. That's the problem. These Pharisees, you know, their doctrine, some of their doctrine was right on. And they were keeping to the law and they're separating themselves, but they had no love. Therefore, they were not evangelizing. These people had no love, both for God and for the lost. But they're keeping all their ceremonies, their sacrifices. They're doing all those things. But what about love in your heart? Love, there's got to be a balance between holiness and mercy. There's got to be. Yes, God calls us to be holy. God calls us to be set apart. God calls us to be committed to Him. But God also calls us to have a heart. And when you see another person and you see a person sinning, if it wasn't for the grace of God, you'd be there too. It is the grace of God that has set us apart. And we need to pray for others and reach out to them and share the message of the gospel with them. Don't just live in our little bubble, you know. Some Christians do that. They just live in a bubble and they just go and they only communicate with church people and all their close friends, all the church. But what about people outside who are hurting? We have no hope. We need to go out and talk to people. So, beloved, I want you to understand that these fellows, the problem wasn't with Jesus. The problem was with them. The problem wasn't that Jesus was eating with sinners. The problem is, why aren't you sitting with the sinners and evangelizing them? Where are you? They were the unloving brother. They were the ones in sin, not Jesus. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. They weren't a part of that program. Let me just say in closing, truly Christ came into this world to save sinners, didn't He? Truly came to save sinners. That's the good news, isn't it? You can look at someone like Matthew, or you can look at somebody, you know, in this world that you say, oh, that person, that's the last person on earth that ever be saved. Don't ever say that. You don't know, right? Well, I'm not going to share the gospel with him. That's the last person on earth. God doesn't want that type of person. Beloved, this is the good news, that a sinner who deserves God's wrath and condemnation can be forgiven and delivered from hell by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. We need to share the gospel with everybody. We don't know who God has chosen. So my question to you, beloved, is, have you repented? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior and as your Lord? Oh, we need to do that. The Bible says that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, judgment. Now, my dear friends, I don't know what is important to you, okay? Maybe your career is important. Maybe your bank account is important. Maybe your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your husband. I don't know what's important to you, but what can be more important than your soul? I mean, didn't Jesus just say, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So I don't know what's at the top of the priority of your list. But I believe that the eternal destiny of your soul should be at the top of that list. Do not be distracted or fooled, my dear friends. Salvation is so vital. Make sure that you have trusted Christ as Savior. As Jesus said, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you have not repented and trusted in Christ, I exhort you in the name of Jesus Christ to repent. Put your trust in Jesus as Savior and as Lord. That should be a priority. Everything else is temporary. Isn't that true? Sorry, I'm losing my voice already.